Well, friends, time has come to now to work our way through this to see if we can pick this out and make some good sense of Now, let's begin at chapter 6, right at verse 1. And we're going to look at Gideon's call. Now, I want you to understand something about Gideon. Gideon, in many ways, was a compromiser and something of a dud. But God did use him nonetheless to bring a mighty victory against the Midianites and to make a very public strike against the worship of Baal. However, when you compare him with the heroic women of the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, Deborah and Jael, the heroism of those women that led Israel, and Deborah led Israel for 40 years of prosperity. It gives way to a rather unheroic man of Israel, who not only does all he can to evade the call of Yahweh, but in the end he abandons God for Baal worship and idolatry all over again. In the person of Gideon, the narrator recognizes the schizophrenic nature of Israel's spiritual personality. On the one hand, she treasures her call to be God's covenant people. On the other, she cannot resist the allurements of the prevailing Canaanite culture and religion. James says in the first chapter of his book, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." And this is we see this lack of stability in Gideon as a microcosm of the broader macrocosm of the nation of Israel. And they flip-flopped back and forth and back and forth. And God had to keep pulling them out of idolatry back into the worship of Yahweh. They would be attracted back into Baal worship. He would pull them out of it. And this cycle went on and on throughout the entire book of Judges. And in point of fact, through the entire history of the nation of Israel, until eventually, the southern kingdom was carried away captive into Babylon, and Judah and Benjamin were carried away captive into Babylon, and the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes, you know, Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and all those, they were carried away captive by the Assyrians, and the land was left with nothing. And of course, eventually the Babylonian captivity ended after 70 years. And they came back into the area of Jerusalem and Judah in the south and Benjamin. But the northern kingdom never reformed. And they actually had come under a very unique satanic attack. And that satanic attack was intermarriage. And what happened was the many Gentiles and many Baal worshippers were sent to resettle in the area, in the northern area of Israel, which became known as Samaria, and is indeed today still known as the area of Samaria. And so that's why the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they had brought with them an intermarried and had become a mongrel breed, if you like, in the northern part of the country. What a tragedy, and how much different it could have been had they have just obeyed Yahweh. The Midianites were actually descendants of Abraham and Keturah, and Genesis 25, 1 to 2, you can go and look that up for yourself, and you'll see that they are descendants of Abraham and his wife Keturah, or his concubine Keturah, and they became dwellers of Midian, so they became known as Midianites. But in point of fact, what they actually were Bedouins. They were not farmers. They were robbers. They didn't come against Israel to occupy the land. They didn't come to dispossess the people. They simply came to steal from them. And they were very effective at it, and they were very numerous. And they would come on their camels, riding camels. And to this day, the camel is still very prominent in Bedouin society in Africa. So it says, and the children of Israel did evil. The children of Israel committed an act of apostasy. And and the act of apostasy was that they ceased the worship of Yahweh, and they went to worship in the groves. They went to worship at the Asherah poles, and they went to worship at the altar of Baal. And while it's unpleasant to say, Molech was actually a Baal. He was one of the Baal gods. And Molech was the god of infant sacrifice. And to placate this god, and to seek to get his blessing on the next season of crops, etc., they would take the firstborn child as an infant and throw it onto the burning red hot arms of this god Molech. And it's an appalling, awful thing to think of. They participated in the public depravity of all forms of sexual perversion in public, at the temples and at the altars of Baal, Jewish people, God's people, and they did that because they were taking an each way bet. They wanted to make sure they satisfied the needs of this god Baal, but they also wanted to hang on to the fact that God had chosen them as his unique people. That's apostasy. That's as bad as it gets. In verse 2 it says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Now, you may remember last week when we were talking about Sisera and his chariots. They occupied the flatland of the valley of Jezreel, but not the Jews. In order to escape the Midianites, the Jews really fled from the fertile valley of the Kishon River. They fled from there up into the mountains, Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel, and etc. They fled to those mountains to gain access to the caves and the strongholds that they offered to escape the invading incursions of the Midianites. And so it was in verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites joined them, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth until thou come unto Gaza, which is in far into the south of the country, until they come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished. Listen carefully to this statement. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They didn't say, Lord, we need some help here. The Hebrew word that we translate in English, cried, means to shriek in anguish over and over and over again. It's a constant, ongoing thing. It's not just a one-off request of God to help them. And they were shrieking in anguish. So their situation was one of such desperation that that's what they did. And it came to pass when the children of Israel shrieked in anguish unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent them a prophet. Now, we don't know. This is not Gideon. We don't know who this prophet is. There's no mention of this man's name. May have been a woman. There's nothing to suggest it's one or the other. But it's not Gideon. And the Lord sent a prophet in verse 8 unto the children of Israel. And this is what he said. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. See how he's reminding him of what God has done? And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord God. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, is what that says. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. That's what the prophet told them. The reason you're shrieking in anguish and you're in such desperate stakes is because for 7 long years you have abandoned the purity of the worship and the sacrificial system of Yahweh, which was taught to you in the wilderness by Aaron and Moses. You have sacrificed that. You have turned your back on that. And you have done evil in my sight, and you have not obeyed my voice, and that is why you're in this situation of grief. That's a rebuke. That's a really severe rebuke. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, said this comment: "The Lord simply does not permit His children to sin successfully." So one of the great tests of the reality of the certainty of your Christian faith, one of the great tests is as to whether or not you experience the discipline of God. If you sin and sin willfully and sin constantly and live a life of turning your back on God, and you are not, and you feel no conviction, it's a pretty fair indication that you were never saved in the first place. Now in verse 11, we see the commissioning of Gideon by God. We see a man who literally does just about everything he can to evade the call of God on his life. And here is this guy, Gideon. And there came an angel of the Lord. Now this is because of the way this is actually written, you're going to see this term throughout this passage. You're going to see this term, the angel of the Lord, written multiple times, and at each time it refers to the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah in his pre-incarnate form. It's God visiting Gideon. It says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress. Why? To hide it from the Midianites. The threshing of wheat was done in the open field, and they would get it and throw it up, and the wind would blow the husks away, and they would end up with the pure grain. But they daren't do that because it attracted the attention of the Midianites, and they would come and rob them. So they were threshing wheat in the wine press and doing stuff like that. In verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord, the way that's written in the English here, all capitalized, it says, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. It's kind of comical because he wasn't, and he was hiding actually in the wine press, and he's not a mighty man of valor at all, and yet God turns up and calls him a mighty man of valor. Why does he do that? Because God is going to make him a mighty man of valor. This is Gideon's future. God is going to act on Israel's behalf through Gideon and through the power of God, through the transforming power of God, he's going to make this man to be a mighty man of valor. And how does he become a mighty man of valor? Well, it says right in that verse, look what it says, the Lord is with thee. That's what makes him a mighty man of valor. In the flesh, he was a coward. In the flesh, he just wanted to get away from this whole situation. And Gideon turns and says to God, oh, my Lord. See, the personal pronoun, my, there again. Oh, my Lord. No Jew would ever say that to an angel. And no angel of God would ever accept that. Only God will accept that kind of worship. He says, oh, my Lord, if the Lord, if Yahweh be with us, why then is all this befallen us? What is he asking? I mean, wasn't the man listening? Verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then he goes, has the temerity to go on to say, and where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us. Yahweh has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. If he's nothing else, he's bald. But I ask the question, the Lord, he says he accuses God. Can you believe it? He accuses God of forsaking Israel. And one can only ask the question, who forsook who? Verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's the linchpin, that is the key phrase in this entire passage. You didn't obey my voice, and that's why you're in this situation. And he comes and he says, where are all your miracles? Where is all of this? And you know what it comes back to, friends? It comes back to obedience. I've had people ask me, where is the abundant life that Jesus promised? Well, the abundant life that Jesus promised is a result of your obedience to him, as a result of your surrender to him, and as a result of your determination to carry out the will of God for your life that he will reveal to you. And this is the same thing that we see right here. And the Lord looked upon him, verse 14. You notice he doesn't answer his questions. He doesn't respond to his accusations. In verse 14, he says, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And now he says, have not I sent you? There is the essence. There's the crux of it right there. In verse 12, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, that you will become. And then he says, and I am going to, I want you to go in this, your might, and you have this might because I have sent you. And when I send you, I go with you. Yahweh, the power of Yahweh, the omnipotence of Yahweh. And in verse 15, now I want you to see, I really want you to catch the comparison here to Deborah. What happened at Mount Tabor Deborah said to Barak, get 10,000, go. And he says, I will go, but only if you go with me. Isn't that what he said? And what did Deborah do? Did she say, oh, I'll have to pray about that for a little bit, just give me time? No, she said, sure, no problem. grabbed her handbag and her lipstick, and off she went. And she went with Barak, and a mighty victory was wrought that day against the Canaanites. And not this bloke. After God has said, "The Lord is with you, you might, and I'll make you a mighty man of valor," he says, "I want you to go in this your might, because I am with you and I am sending you." And in verse 16, he says, "And the Lord said unto him," verse 15, "and he said unto God," he said unto him, "O my Lord," here he is calling God Lord. Here he is referring to God as his master, "and yet, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Excuses, excuses, excuses. He's just trotting them out one after the other. And the patience of God. In verse 16, he says, "And the Lord and Yahweh said to him, surely I will be with you." Verse 12, the Lord is with you. Verse 14, "Have not I sent you?" Verse 16, "Surely I shall be with you." How often does he have to actually tell this bloke before he takes it on board? But he turns around and he says something else. Now he places it just like Barak. He wants to put a condition on it. In verse 17, he says, "And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me." Deborah never asked for a sign. She just flat out got her handbag and her lipstick and she took off. No, this guy, he wants a sign. Doubting the word spoken by God. In verse 18, he says, "Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will tarry until you come again." And now we see the angel's sign. And Gideon went in and made ready a kit and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak, and he presented it to him. He's making an offering. No angel would ever accept an offering like that. Only God would accept an offering like that. And in verse 20, "And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so." And the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock. Fire burst forth out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that the angel of the Lord, and when Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord." And now he uses the word Adonai, the personal relational name of God. "And alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now he fears he's going to be killed. He fears he's going to die, because he knows no man sees an angel and dies. That's not what the Bible says. No man sees God and survives. And the Lord Yahweh said to him, "Peace be unto you. Fear not. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. And it is yet in Ophrah of the Abbey Ezrites. Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. What an amazing account. And you would think, would you not, that he asked a sign. God was gracious enough to give him one. Put the sacrifice, put what you've brought on the rock, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes the whole thing. And you say, well, that's the angel's sign. You think that would be enough, would you not? But this man just boggles your mind. And we'll see in future messages, he asked God not once, but twice for more signs before he ever ventured forth to do what God had called him to do. What he did do, it says in verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. The grove is a synonym for Asherah pole. He says, wipe out from your property. His father had built on the property an altar to Baal, and he had built on his property an Asherah pole. And here's this despicable, vulgar pole that he's put there with the carvings of all sorts of things on it just to placate the gods of Baal. And Gideon is instructed by God, chuck them down and take this bullock and make a sacrifice and build an altar to Yahweh and make a sacrifice. What did he do that for? Because God now wants Gideon to demonstrate how his life has been transformed by this personal, faith-forming meeting with Yahweh. It's, in a sense, a little bit like when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal thing. It's an internal thing. It's me falling in love with God. I know exactly where I was, and I know the date and everything else about when I fell in love with Jesus, when I was rescued by Jesus. And I know the transformation that came over my life. I know the desires, the things that I wanted to do. Just like you heard Les and Kath talking, how this whole new dimension has been added to their life. They still had to run their business and lots of hours every week. But this whole new dimension of life has come and taken over. And that's taken because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that has brought that about. And so therefore you go and get baptized. And as you get baptized, that's the public expression of the faith that you now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a simile, if you like, a parallel to that. In that God comes and there's this interaction that we've just looked at between Gideon and Yahweh. And he says, now I want you to go and make this public. Throw down that altar of Baal, cut down that Asherah pole, build an altar and sacrifice unto me. Make it public. Make it, put it right out there. And that is, in fact, tentatively and under the cover of darkness, but that is, in fact, what Gideon went and did. I want to close today's service with by going basically back to where we started today. And we started talking about Baal worship, and we started talking about what the Canaanite religion was and how it distracted the Jews. And now what I want to do is take these final few minutes, and I want to show you how this worship of Baal has never gone away. How it is just as with us today as it was in the days of Gideon, and it's just as devastating, and it's just as dangerous as it was in Daniel's days. Daniel in chapter 5, he says they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. They were worshipping idols. The Babylonians were worshipping idols. our country, our world has become, has fully embraced the paganism of Baal worship. You remember I told you about the phallic symbol of the obelisk, and the Egyptian origins are it's a four-sided structure that sticks straight up in the air, and it represents a phallic symbol of fertility worship to Satan. Well, I want you to know, friends, that those obelisks have now been placed in cities all over the world. There isn't barely even a small town that Satan hasn't in some way made a claim. You can go to small country towns in Victoria and there will be an obelisk set up in memory of soldiers or whatever else, but it's always in the form of an obelisk. It's always four-sided and it always stands straight up just like they were in Egypt. This thing has gone on and it has permeated every single society. Some of the greatest obelisks in the world are in the biggest cities of the world, London as a case in point. In Washington, D.C., there's this massive obelisk. And and when I was, I didn't catch the significance of it at the time, but when I was in university in America, one of the first courses we had to take was Latin, because Latin is the language of medicine. And we had to take this course in Latin. It was pretty heavy duty, and it was taught by a former Catholic priest. And in the course of teaching this, he showed a picture of this obelisk, and he thought it was funny. He sort of chuckled a little bit, and he says, we like to show that because this is our symbol of the father of America. You see, it still has the same significance. Still has exactly the same significance. It is a cultural, Satan is a cultural being, and is a cultural stamp. It is an abuse of our landscape, where Satan boldly claims ownership over this land. America, as a case in point, also here in Australia, but America has fully embraced this paganism one of the things that, you know, may actually shock you is a thing called the Burning Man Festival, and I don't know whether you know anything about that, but I'm going to just briefly outline it for you. Each year, 70,000 Wiccan, Satanists, nudists, New Agers, sorcerers, earth worshippers, party revelers, curiosity seekers, and other idiots descend to a place called Black Rock Desert in Nevada for 8 consecutive days of debauchery and satanic spiritualism, which runs across this long weekend in America. We have exactly the same thing here. The annual Burning Man Festival is the largest gathering in the world, where revelers from around the globe dance the night away as loud music blasts a wide range of music from hip-hop, techno, and electronic. The all-night dance parties include invocation of pagan demonic deities, public nudity, unrestrained public sex, and drug use, while during the day, partygoers are treated to displays of demonic spiritualistic exercises, which includes the worship of pagan demonic gods. Every occult practice is on full display, and this is a picture of Old Testament Baal worship. Is it largely known about? The mainstream media covering this event are reporting it simply as an arts and music festival. Ring a bell? Arts and music festival. What they don't tell you is that the biggest draw for the partygoers is the free casual sex that is absolutely rampant at the Burning Man Festival. And it isn't just one-to-one sex that we are talking about. they actually have at the festival an orgy temple that remains open 24 hours a day, and all manner of perversion is on display in the public and glorified. Friends, Baal worship has survived. Baal worship is flourishing, and it's all around us. We don't live in a comfortable day. You may think you do, but you don't live in a comfortable day. You live in a day where the debauchery of paganism is running rampant. And you know why it's running rampant? I want to tell you why it's running rampant. It's because the church, the salt of the earth, the church which, as the possessor of the Holy Spirit, restrains sin, the church has turned away from the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I told you before, 50% of the pastors in the churches of Christ in Victoria and Tasmania no longer believe that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate for the problems of mankind and for relationship with God. Now, we have replaced the diligent, systematic teaching of the Word of God. We've replaced it with flashing coloured lights, smoke-producing machines that cause a mood change and mood lighting music that is really concerts masquerading as a worship service. And as we've turned our back on that, we've lost the power of God out of our churches. And when you lose the power of God out of your churches, anything goes. The church is now so much in decline that, you know, we are considered something like dinosaurs. And let me say this to you. We live in a society, if you want to see the effects, if you want to be reminded of the effects of Baal worship and of paganism in our society, we live under the rule of a government that says up until the point that a child is born, it's okay to murder them. It's okay to murder them. We live under a government that went into our parliament and voted that it's okay for a man to marry another man and for a woman to marry another woman. No thoughts about the Bible, no thoughts about the will of God, no thoughts about the origins of creation. Just whatever you want goes, and there won't be too much resistance because already the church has sold out and already the church has walked away from the persistent, consistent teaching of the Word of God, and we have become spiritual cowards, and we're cowering in a corner waiting to be sued by some anti-discrimination crowd. Well, I'm speaking up, and I will always speak up, and I will always stand for the Word of God, and I encourage you to always stand for the Word of God, because the alternative is just simply to do what the Jews did and cave in to the disgusting religion of the day. And Satan is having an absolute field day, to such an extent that the person who was in charge, he's retired, but the person who was in charge of this Safe Schools program has many papers that have been published, and I've only read a few of them because they make me sick and they disgust me. But he has written papers in the Safe Schools program promoting pedophilia as an alternative form of loving children. It's disgusting beyond belief. And this man and his group have been able to convince the government that, you know, listen, you know, it's a different day we live in today, throw the Bible out and throw out godliness and throw out the will of God, and we bring into our schools that it's okay for a pedophile to abuse a child because what he's really doing is is introducing that child to an alternative form of love, and pedophilia should be added to all the other alphabet soup names that go along with a sexual orientation that is not of God, and has never been of God, and never will be of God. So this is the day we live in. This is what we are reading about in the book of Judges. So we have the task in front of us. And what is the task? Our task is to obey the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is with us. The Lord is sending us. And his promise is, surely I will be with you even unto the ends of the age. Friends, we're a small church, but we have a big voice. And that big, and when the reason we have a big voice is because our voice is rooted unconditionally in the truth of the word of the living God.